Remain standing and let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have called and that you have strengthened your people, your church. And Father, I pray that we would arise in the strength that you have given through Christ our Lord, the strength of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit to be your witnesses to the ends of the earth. God, would you do your work in us and help us, Lord, to arise. Help us to stand. Help us to march forward for your glory. And I pray, God, that this time together now as we focus on your word and as we look at Acts chapter 6, I pray that you would use your word to accomplish your work in this world, and let us be a part of that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there are blue Bibles provided there underneath the chairs in front of you, and I hope you'll take one of those and be able to, and we'll follow along with us as we look together at this chapter. Again, it's page 914 in those blue Bibles from underneath the chairs, and invite you to follow along if you don't have a Bible to take one of those. I want to call the message today from this passage in Acts chapter 6, the church triumphant. Because as we've already seen in the book of Acts, there are two kinds of threats that come against the church. There is the threat that comes against the church from outside the church, and there is the threat that comes to the church from inside the church. We've already seen that so far as we've made our way through these first five chapters of Acts. And today as we come to chapter 6, we're going to see both of these again. And yet in the midst of these threats, the church, we see here in chapter 6, continues to be triumphant. It continues to endure. It continues to expand. It continues to grow. And we see this in Acts chapter 6. I came across an old hymn this week by Charles Wesley that begins with a reference to the church being triumphant. And it's interesting because of how it ends in connection with the text we are in today and will be in next Sunday as we come to Acts chapter 7. Here are the words: Head of thy church triumphant, we joyfully adore thee. Till thou appear, thy members here shall sing like those in glory. We lift our hearts and voices with blessed anticipation and cry aloud and give to God the praise of our salvation. When in affliction's furnace and passing through the fire, thy love we praise, which knows our days and ever brings us nigher. We clap our hands, exulting in thine almighty favor. The love divine, which made us thine, shall keep us thine forever. Thou dost conduct thy people through torrents of temptation, nor will we fear while thou art near the fire of tribulation. The world with sin and Satan in vain our march opposes. Through thee we shall break through them all and sing the song of Moses. By faith we see the glory to which thou shalt restore us. The cross despise for that high prize which thou hast set before us. And if thou count us worthy, we each, as dying Stephen, shall see thee stand at God's right hand to take us up to heaven. Today in Acts chapter 6, we're introduced to Stephen. And then next week, as we come to Acts chapter 7, we will see what the end of this song speaks of. Stephen seeing Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God to receive him into heaven as he dies as the first martyr of the Christian church. Let's look at Acts chapter 6, and let me just read through these 15 verses in this chapter as we begin. Verse 1 says, Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out rather from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Today we're going to see, as we have just read, two kinds of threats, again, that come against the church. In verses 1 through 7, we see a threat from the inside of the church. And then in verses 8 through 15, in the last part of the chapter, we're going to see a threat that comes from the outside. And so let's look first of all at verses 1 through 7, and let's think first about and talk first about the threat of division among the believers. That's what we see in these verses. But before we do that, let me back up and just help you again remember that there is a connection between church health and church growth. There's a connection that we've already seen in the book of Acts. For example, as we come to the end of Acts chapter 2, as we came to the end of Acts chapter 2, we saw there and were given there a short summary of the state of the church at that point. And there we see both church health and church growth. This is specifically what we see at the end of chapter 2. We see intensive discipleship. We see intimate fellowship. We see inspired worship, and then we see increasing membership. Specifically, we're told at the end of Acts chapter 2 that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Church health and church growth can't be separated. Then at the end of Acts chapter 4, we see the same kind of thing. We see another short summary of the state of the church there. And we're told that it was a healthy church and that there again it was a growing church. It was continuing to be triumphant. It was continuing to march forward, and more people were coming to faith in Christ. We're told there specifically that great grace was upon them all, meaning all of the believers in the church at this point. And because of this, there was a spiritual unity, there was a radical generosity. And then finally, we're told that there was a powerful testimony. Specifically, we're told that the apostles were giving powerful testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which I interpret to mean if their testimony was powerful, that it was persuasive. And so there were those who, again, were continuing to hear this testimony about Christ and his resurrection and believe in him and trust in him and be added to their number. And so there's a connection between church health and church growth. But when church growth happens, problems can arise. And that's really what we see here as we come to the beginning of chapter 6. We see this: growth in a church will often lead to problems within that church. If you look at verse 1, you see that those two are connected. There's growth, and in light of and because of that growth, there's a problem that arises. Look at verse 1. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. We'll see a little later in the text that this refers to food, because he talks later, the apostles talk later about tables and serving tables. And so the idea was there were some widows in the early church who needed to have food distributed to their homes on a daily basis so that they would have what they needed to put on tables, to put on their tables to eat. And yet there was a complaint that arose in the context of the disciples increasing in number. And there were two types of members, basically. The majority of the church at this time was made up of two types of Jews. There were those who were the Hellenists, Jews, and there were those who were the Hebrews, who were also Jews. These two groups were different because of their language and because of their culture. The Hellenist Jews would have been those who spoke the Greek language and would have been affected most or influenced most prominently by Greek culture. The Hebrews, who were also Jews, were those who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, and they were most significantly influenced by Jewish culture. And so while they were all Jews, there were those who were different culturally. And this began to possibly create a problem. It could have led to division, because the one culture group, one of the two groups in the church that had a different culture than the other group in the church, thought that maybe it had something to do with that, because it did seem to be sort of one-sided in terms of the neglect. Now, I'm convinced that it wasn't intentional. It was inadvertent. And I think basically what we can learn from this is this: when a church continues to grow larger and larger, it gets harder and harder to meet all the needs. Things can unintentionally be overlooked, and things can be neglected. People unintentionally can be neglected. And that's what was happening here. There was a problem that arose in the church. The potential for division between these two groups that had different cultures in the church in these early days. But here's what I want you to see. While the initial problem was division, there was another problem that could have arisen from this, and that is the problem of diversion in terms of the apostles. You see, if the apostles had decided that they were going to give more of their time and energy to make sure that this didn't continue to happen, then they would have inevitably been giving less time than they were and less attention than they should to the preaching of the Word of God, which was their primary calling. And so you have a problem, but thankfully, through God's wisdom, they didn't solve this problem in a way that led to another and maybe even a greater problem. And that is the apostles not giving their attention and their time and the priority to the preaching of the Word that they should. And so let's notice what happens as we continue in verse 2. And the 12, meaning the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples, the whole church, and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we, the apostles were saying, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and then others are listed. Then verse 6 says, these they set before the apostles, and they, the apostles, prayed and laid their hands on them. And then notice verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase. Why? Because the apostles weren't diverted from the priority that they had been given and the priority of the church. The word of God, because they devoted themselves, they continued to devote themselves to the word of God. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So, growth in a church, we see here, will often lead to problems within that church, but we also see, secondly, that problems within a church, when resolved, won't prevent growth in that church. The church is able to continue to grow because they resolve this problem wisely. They resolve this problem with God's wisdom. So what was the solution? How could we define what's happening here in the first part of chapter 6 as they resolve or solve this problem? I think we could put it like this. The solution could be put like this: a division of ministry. That was the solution. A division of ministry. The apostles were to focus on the preaching of God's word with prayer. That was to be their priority. They were to feed souls by preaching God's word. But there was a need, and it was a necessity for the church to serve those in need within their congregation. Just as we mentioned earlier this morning, each time we have communion, we have a benevolence offering or an envelope that you can use for that purpose. That's what helps us to do the same kinds of things that we're reading about here in this text. People in our congregation, particularly, who have physical needs, material needs. That's what that is for. And so, in the early church, there were seven who were appointed to oversee this and to make sure that this didn't continue, this neglect, this overlooking, particularly among the Hellenists. And what's interesting, and you won't see this in English, and I only know it because I can read commentaries, all of the names of the seven who are elected to do this are all Greek. They're Hellenists. And so they put people over this task who would most easily care for and make sure that those who had been overlooked wouldn't continue to be overlooked. So there was a division of ministry. Sometimes in the workplace, reference is made to the division of labor, or to the specialization of labor, or to the separation of tasks. You hear that quite often in business settings. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. There is a separation of tasks. That is at least the focus that these two groups were to have. There were the apostles, and then there was the seven. The apostles were to focus on the preaching of God's word, spiritual leadership, the spiritual care of God's people and of those who still needed to hear the gospel and come to Christ. And the seven, their responsibility was to focus on these material needs, like taking food to widows who needed daily food, to have food on their tables. Now, I want to show you something here that I think is really important. The two kinds of ministry that are taken care of in Acts chapter 6 by these two groups, the apostles and the seven, corresponds to the two offices of the church today. There are two offices in the church biblically today. There are elders and there are deacons. The elders have responsibility to do basically what the apostles did, to communicate God's word. To communicate God's word. Now, elders and pastors are not apostles. Apostles are unique because the apostles, see, they didn't just communicate the gospel and the word of God. They actually formulated the gospel. We don't do that. We don't shape the message. We don't form the message. The apostles did, and we have received the message of the gospel and the message of Christianity in our New Testament from the apostles. We, however, as pastors and elders, we don't formulate it. We don't add to, we don't take away, we don't amend, we don't adjust anything that we see in Scripture that we have received through the apostles. But we still basically do what they did in this sense. We take what they have formulated and we have in our New Testament and we communicate it. We teach it. That's our calling, primarily as elders and pastors. Then the seven corresponds basically to what deacons do today. They lead the church to administer resources to make sure that those who are a part of God's family, and in this particular church, those who are members of South Canyon Baptist Church, who are in need, are cared for when and if at all possible, when there is a need. And so what we see here is, in a sense, the beginning of the two kinds of work that are to be done under the supervision in a church of the elders and of the deacons. And I want you to notice what this division of ministry did. First of all, it prevented a division of members. A division of ministry at this point prevented a division of members. The members of this church didn't split up into two different churches. There wasn't the Hellenist church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and the Hebraic church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. That's what could have happened if this division of labor had not taken place. But also notice that this division of ministry not only prevented a division of members, but it also preceded a multiplication of disciples. Verse 7 says, after they did this, that the word of God continued to grow and increase. So this threat from the inside didn't keep the church from being triumphant and moving forward and continuing to expand and continuing to grow, as we see in verse 7. I think it's interesting that at the end of verse 7 it says, and a great number, or a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Priests who were not yet Christians in the Jewish temple, many of them came to faith. And so we have the threat of division among believers that we see in verses 1 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 15, we see the threat of opposition against the gospel. And this is the threat from outside of the church. Verse 8 says, and Stephen, full of grace and power. Remember, Stephen was one of the seven, the first one listed. Back up in verse 5, we see him introduced. And here in verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, meaning the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, again meaning the temple, and will change the customs of Moses, or that Moses delivered to us. And gazing upon him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. As we begin this section, let me just say one thing by way of clarification. This division of ministry was not always absolute. Because here you have one of the seven, and he is one of the ones who is to focus on the material needs of those in need in the church. And yet, he is preaching God's word, and doing so very powerfully, we see, in these last verses. He must have been and was, I'm certain, a capable administrator when it came to the needs of people, material needs that people had within the church, but he was obviously also a very capable communicator, preaching. As a matter of fact, he is able to do the same kinds of miracles that the apostles were doing. Signs and wonders. We saw those two words just last week in our text that speak to miracles that have a purpose. They're called signs because they point to something. And they also have an effect. Wonders. They cause people to be in awe and wonder when they see them. Stephen was able to preach like an apostle. He was able to do miracles like an apostle. And yet he's one of the seven. And so we see here that we're talking about high caliber men who hold this role in the church. But they're to focus on one so that those who are called particularly to do the other can focus on their task also. And what's interesting as we come to the end of the chapter is this, that the thrust of the opposition against the gospel seemed to be focused on Stephen. And as we've mentioned earlier, we'll see in chapter 7 the outcome of that. So, how do I summarize really what they were accusing Stephen of saying? His opponents accused him of saying basically two things. When we boil down everything that we see in verses 8 through 15, and specifically that is said about or against Stephen, I think we could boil it down to two things. First of all, his opponents, it seems, were accusing him of saying that Jesus will destroy the temple of God. That Jesus will destroy the temple of God. That's what the opponents of Stephen were accusing him of saying. Jesus will destroy the temple of God. But was he saying that? We have indication here that this is false witness, that there's a sense in which there's some falseness here. Probably what they were doing was, at the very best, misunderstanding and misrepresenting some things that Stephen was saying, but at worst, maybe they were intentionally misrepresenting some things that Stephen had said. What Stephen says here seems to refer to something that Jesus himself had said that's recorded in John chapter 2. If you want to write these references down, do that. I'll move fast and you may not have time to get there. But in John chapter 2, in verse 19, Jesus says this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the very next verse says that the Jews thought he was talking about the temple, the building that was the temple in Jerusalem. And they thought to themselves, it took 40 years to build this temple. And he's saying that if it's destroyed, that if he destroys it, or if it's destroyed, that he will raise it up in 3 days. That's not what he was saying, though. John tells us in the next verse, verse 21, that he was talking about the temple of his body. Jesus was talking about his body. He was talking about his death. He was saying, destroy this temple. That's what they were going to do. They were going to crucify him. He said, and then I will raise it up on 3 days. They were dumbfounded to think how the temple could be destroyed and then be built up in 3 days. But the truth is, that's not what Jesus was saying, but he was talking about something even more impossible. He was talking about laying down his life, his body being destroyed by his enemies, and then him rising from the dead in 3 days. So Jesus here was talking about the gospel. I think what was happening is this: Stephen was preaching the gospel. He was preaching about the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which certainly would have been the very center of his preaching as well as that of the apostles, and maybe referred to what Jesus said here, to speak about his death and his resurrection. And they misunderstood. In one sense, they misunderstood. In another sense, they didn't. Because Jesus was in the temple at one point when he said this, and so it would have been most natural that people would have interpreted what he was saying to refer to the building, the temple that was a building in Jerusalem. And so he was sort of saying two things at once. He was saying, essentially that now he was the temple. His body was the dwelling place of God in a fuller and a greater sense than the temple itself was. So he was saying he was the greater temple, that his body was the greater temple of God, and that it was going to be destroyed. He was going to lay it down, but then he was going to raise it up in 3 days. And the implication is this: Jesus' death and resurrection would be the fulfillment and become the replacement of the Jewish temple. And that's what happened. You see, Jesus was the greater temple. Jesus was the greater priest. Jesus was the greater sacrifice. All that the temple pointed to was fulfilled in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And so because he was the fulfillment, he would be the replacement of these symbols and these pictures that all pointed to Jesus and ultimately the gospel. So Stephen was, in fact, preaching that Jesus will destroy the temple of God, but particularly it would happen because his body, which was the temple of God, would be destroyed, and then he would raise it up on the third day. The second thing his opponents accused him of saying was this. They accused him of saying that Jesus will change the customs of Moses. Jesus will change the customs of Moses. Now, Moses was the author of and is the author of the first 5 books in your Old Testament, in your Bible. And so there were many things that had been written by Moses that God had revealed through Moses that God's people were to do. And so they had the custom, the Jewish people did, faithful Jews, had the custom of doing the things that Moses had commanded them to do. Every year, they would go to the temple at certain times, and there would be certain feasts, there would be certain celebrations. And so they said that Stephen was saying that Jesus was going to change the customs of Moses. He did. He was. Again, why? Because he was the fulfillment of these customs, these celebrations, these feasts, these festivals that Moses had commanded and that the people of God were in the custom of observing. Jesus was the fulfillment and therefore was the replacement of these things. Let me just give you one example of that as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning. One of the things that Moses had commanded the people to do, one of the things that God through Moses had told the people to do, was every year on the anniversary of the Passover, which is when Israel came out of Egypt through the Red Sea, that they were to observe the Passover. They were to remember what God had done. And there was to be a Passover lamb that was sacrificed to remember and to reflect on the fact that in Egypt, when the 10th plague came, when God sent the 10th plague, which meant the death of one son, the firstborn son in every home in Egypt, they sacrificed, God's people did because he instructed them to, they sacrificed a lamb. And then they took the blood of that lamb and they put it on the doorpost of the house on the outside. And God promised that when the angel of death came over, he would see the blood on the houses where the sacrifice had been made, the Passover lamb had been sacrificed, and he would pass over that house rather than taking the life of the firstborn son. Think about this. On the night of Passover, there was a death in every home in Egypt. Either the death of a substitute, the Passover lamb, or the death of a son. There was a death in every home. And where there wasn't a death of the death of the firstborn son, it was because there was the death of a substitute. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying Jesus fulfilled what that pointed to. Every year at Passover, they would look back to something that actually pointed forward to what Jesus would do. And now that Jesus has done it, we do this. This is the fulfillment. This is the replacement of the Passover, because Christ is our Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed for us. That's what no doubt Stephen was preaching. I think the falseness of what they were saying was that they were speaking as if Christianity was adversarial with the Old Testament and with what the temple represented and with what Moses had commanded and the Jews had done as a custom now for many years. But that's not what he was doing. Stephen wasn't saying, Christianity doesn't say that being a follower of Jesus Christ is adversarial to what the Old Testament teaches. He wasn't blaspheming those things as if they weren't from God. No, he was saying this is the fulfillment of that. One of the writers that I read this week used this illustration. Think of the connection between street lights and the sun. When it's night, you need street lights so that you can see. They give light. But when the sun rises on a clear day, you don't need the street lights anymore. Those two things aren't adversaries to each other. They're both light. A street light is helpful during the night until the sun rises. But once the sun rises, you don't need the street lights anymore on a clear day because everything is lit up by the sun. That's the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament. The Old Testament was like street lights. Jesus himself, his life, his death, his resurrection is like the sun, and it has risen, and so now these things are not needed anymore. They've been fulfilled. I want to invite you to think about something as we finish here in just a moment. Every person in this place will either do one of two things as it relates to Jesus and as it relates to the gospel. Everyone here has or will do one of these two things. Number one, you won't trust in Christ as your Passover lamb, and therefore you will die in your sins, and then you will die eternally for your sins. Or you can do this. You can trust in Christ as your Passover lamb, and therefore not die in your sin, and therefore not die eternally for your sin. Those are the two options. And communion is for those who have made the decision that they are trusting in Jesus as their Passover lamb, as their substitute, the one who died so that they wouldn't eternally die for their sins, that Christ has died, shed his blood. And through his blood, his death, we are forgiven. And so we take the bread and we remember his body that was broken on the cross. We take the cup and we remember his blood that was shed for us. We receive by mouth these symbols of Christ's sacrifice, but we receive by faith as we do what Christ has done for us. We renew our trust. We receive anew it as our only hope. Jesus Christ's death is our only hope of exodus, of salvation, of deliverance, of being set free from the slavery of sin. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, let's pray together. Father, I ask you in these next moments, I ask you to help your people to discern the body and the blood of Jesus Christ as we receive these symbols of his body and blood. Help us to see beyond them to what they represent. Help us to, Lord, give thanks for Christ sacrificing himself for us. Help us, God, to by faith continue to trust and put our hope in Christ's death as our only way of salvation, and reaffirm that this morning as we receive these symbols. And Father, for those who are here who have not yet trusted in Christ as their Passover lamb, I pray that as they watch others receive these symbols, because they've trusted in Christ, that they would also this morning put their trust in Christ as their only hope, his sacrifice as their only hope of salvation. So Father, help us. Help us as your people to do this in a worthy manner, which means discerning the body and blood of Christ, and which means not holding on to known sin. Lord, help us to confess our sins and give thanks that our sins are covered by the blood of Christ, and help us to repent as we think about Christ's sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.